Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to James 1. If you'll turn to James 1, I should start numbering my pages to make sure they stay in order. We're going to read together. If you've been here for any amount of time, about 6 weeks ago, I started this series in James by doing the first 12 verses of James. And so we did that over a couple of weeks. I'm going to hit the highlights. So the first half of the sermon this week is all review. So if you weren't here, this should catch you up. If you were here, hopefully there'll be some new information. And if you weren't here and you say, hey, that stuff sounded interesting, I may need to know more about that. Whatever they're called, MP3, podcast, whatever, are available online at our website, crossroadshagerstown.org. So if you'd like to go listen to the messages that I'm going to review today, I would encourage you to do that because they were each 35 to 45 minute sermons on these verses, and it's a lot more than I'm going to say right now because if I said everything that I said the first two times and then everything I need to say this time, then we would have a problem. We'd be here at dinner time instead of leaving in just a little bit, and you would all be bored and sleeping. So go listen to them on the internet. But I do want to review. But first, what I want to do is pray. Because one of the things, I've told some people this, one of the things that I normally do with my sermons is I write out every word I'm going to say so that first and second service sound the same. Obviously, God's still inspiring that, and I'm saying what I feel like He wants me to say, but I write it all out. This week, I came to a point where I was like, yeah, I'm just going to get up and talk about the verses. And so what I do know is that God is going to speak to you if you allow Him to do so. God is present in this room, always present in this room when people that follow Him are here. But He does want to speak today. I pray that He's going to speak through me, and I think that He will. But what Pastor Walt and I would tell you is we can't make Him speak to you. I didn't tell the first services. I told the teens this the other day. I had a dog, and this is the one little funny story I'll tell, intentionally funny story that I'll tell. I had a dog, and the dog was really, really dumb. It was a Chihuahua, half of its teeth were missing. It was an old dog. I went to the Humane Society one day in Connecticut, and I was like, this dog's going to die. I'm going to take it home for like a month is all they gave it to live. I'm going to take it home for a month, and it's going to die, and I'll just make sure the last month of its life is fine. So we get the dog home. And the dog doesn't eat, and the dog doesn't drink, and so we have to spoon feed the dog food, which we're like, oh, it's only for a month, no big deal. The dog's going to die. And we have to force the dog's head into the water so at least it would lick the water off its lips and off its fur and get some water because it was going to die. Now, in hindsight, maybe we should have just let the dog die, but we did not, and it lived for like four more years. It got really healthy, and it lived for 4 years. But what happened was on the front end, I had to take that dog's head and stick it in the water. The dog squirming, thinking I'm drowning it, and all I'm trying to do is get it to drink water. And a lot of times, that's what your pastor and I do, and Ralph, when he preaches, anybody that preaches, we feel like we're just holding your head under the water, praying that you'll take a drink, but we can't make you do it. You have to open your mouth to do it. And so sometimes it feels like that with many of you, that we're just like, here. Put your head. I feel like it with the teenagers, and I told them that, so that's no surprise. I'm like, here, all I can do is stick your head in the water. I can't make you drink it. And God's saying the same thing. God can speak to you all that He wants to, but if you're not here and ready to receive that and hear it, then it doesn't really matter what's being said. It doesn't matter what I said or what I say. And so I would encourage you as you're sitting here, as we pray, to pray, God, I'm here, and since I'm already out of bed and I'm already here, you may as well speak to me. And if you speak to me, then I'm going to respond to you. So I would encourage you to do that. As I pray that God will speak through me to your ears, I also pray that you would hear it and respond this morning. So let's pray together. God, thank you again. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the ministry that you're doing in this church. Thank you for the lives that are being changed. Thank you for the growth that we're seeing in so many areas. And God, as we have come together this morning, intentionally or unintentionally, to hear from you, God, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're speaking to us, and you're speaking to me as I speak, and you're speaking to the ears that would hear, that they would have ears to hear and hearts that would respond to your goodness and to your grace this morning. God, thank you for meeting with us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses of James, and I'm going to do a review. Again, this won't be hitting on every point. It'll be broad strokes, but the hitting on every point happens on the internet, and you can go do that there. So let's read together. I'm reading from the ESV. If you don't have that, that's okay. The words will be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your translation. This is verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so as we start there, we look, the author of the letter, as we've discussed before, is James. Now, who is James? James is the brother of Jesus. And why that's important is because James became a follower of Jesus, a believer in who Jesus said he was, after Jesus' resurrection. You may say, why is that important? It's important because James lived with Jesus. So one, James would have known if Jesus had sin in his life, obviously, because James lived with him, and our families know more about our personal struggles than anybody else. So James knew Jesus intimately, but he still didn't believe in him, believe that he was the Son of God, until after Jesus had died and was resurrected. I'm so sorry, baby. Until after Jesus was resurrected. And the thing is, that tells us that the resurrection was true, right? If we think about it, the man that wrote these words didn't believe in Jesus until he saw him risen. And so if the resurrection is true then, it's obviously still true now, and that should be the first step for us in faith to say, man, this guy didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. Maybe that means that it's true and I need to check into it, because if the resurrection is true, then everything else Jesus said about himself is true, which means everything the Bible says about him, which is everything, is true. And if all that's true, then it means that we need to listen and see what it says and follow along with it, because it's very important if Jesus is who he said he was. And so we see that James wrote the letter. We also see he wrote it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, as we talked about earlier, there are many different things that could mean. Well, there's two different things. It could mean a couple of things, but what we want to say that it means, and what I think from what I've read that it means, is that it's to the church that was scattered after Acts 8. And if you remember Acts 8, that's where Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. It's where Stephen becomes the first person to die for his belief in Jesus. And so the church is scattered, and so as we read these verses, we read it, and we understand that the people that it's written to are most likely, many of them, poor. They're scattered outside of their home. They're not with where they were. So they're displaced. They're hurting. They're facing trials. And they're not secure in their homeland. And so all these things that James is going to address need to be taken from that lens, need to be taken from that point of view, that the people he's writing to have really bad circumstances. And James is saying, in the middle of those circumstances, you need to step up, live your faith out, remove the inconsistencies from your life, and begin to follow Christ, because ultimately, in the end of all of this, you're not going to be able to do anything that I'm writing about if you don't follow Jesus. And so the first thing that we looked at, and you have it written down, the first perspective shift we looked at is how to shift from a good life to a God life. Now, you know me, I hate those catchy little phrases that they put on Christian t-shirts, and I hated using that phrase the first time I used it. I hated using it this time, but it is true. We're trying to shift from a good life to a God life. James tells his readers that when they face, he doesn't say if they face, he says when they face trials, that they should be joyful, which is really hard. Joy and happiness are not the same thing, but James says you should be joyful in your suffering. Now, if James had looked at them and said, hey, everything's going to be okay, how would they have received that? About the same as we look at when our world's falling apart and somebody says, hey, it's all okay, just smile and get through it. What are you talking about? We immediately feel like, man, this person doesn't understand. But James says, no, I understand and God understands. When you face hardships, be joyful because it's going to come. Again, he doesn't say happy. He says find joy in it. Find joy in trusting that God is who he said he was. Now, one of the things that I didn't talk about earlier in the last sermon, but I want to look at is in verse 4, James uses in the original language a idea of birth to life. And he says that steadfastness having its full effect means growing up and reaching maturity. And he says if you grow and you reach maturity through remaining steadfast through your trials, that the end result is maturity, and we find in verse 12 that it's eternal life. So he uses that. He's going to contrast that later in our verses for today, but I want you to think about that, that he's saying this metaphor of as you remain faithful, as you remain trusting in God through the hard times, that's going to produce maturity, which is going to be eternal life. And so that's what we're looking for, is spiritual maturity. Now, why we say we have to shift from a good life to a God life is because what does the world around you tell you is what your goal is? It's to have a good life. Turn on the TV for 5 minutes. Watch the commercials. Watch what people say. They say you should want things to be easier. Get this, it'll make your life easier. Get this car, it'll make you look better in front of your friends. If you just had the right vehicle or the right house or the right neighborhood or the right job, if you just had the right thing, then everything would be better. The world tells you to be chasing a good life, a comfortable life. But James says very clearly that to follow Christ is not always going to be good. It's not always going to be comfortable. Because the true Christian that follows Christ is going to face struggles, because the struggles necessarily create the faith that we have to follow. And so while it may not always be a good life, there's a good God that is leading that life. And if we put our faith there, we can endure all things. So we want to shift from looking to be more comfortable than anything to trusting God even when we're not comfortable. Comfort is not our number one goal. And again, that's a different sermon. You can go listen to it. The next perspective was shifting from worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. And James says that when you're going through these trials, if you just pray to God for wisdom, he'll help you through it. Now, worldly wisdom that we would pray for would be, God, why am I going through this? Why are you doing this to me? Why am I suffering? We'd be almost blaming God for the fact that we're in a struggle. And so when we face difficulties, do we respond with why and get me out of this quickly? Or do we respond with the godly wisdom that says, God says, I will help you through it. And it may not be on your timetable. God never said that your trial would last a day or a week or a month or a year. He said your trial may last forever until I redeem the earth or until I bring you home. So some of you have been in trials for a long time. And you're like, God must not really care about me because he's allowing me to be in this still. And God says, if you'll just trust, I think it's Jeremiah 29:13 that says, if you seek me, if you seek God, you'll find me. And God's faithful to answer your prayers if you're praying for wisdom in how to endure the trial or even how to use your trial to further his kingdom. And so I would encourage you, what kind of wisdom do you have? Worldly wisdom says that in trying times, you need to rely on yourself, that you should work harder, try to avoid all difficulty. Godly wisdom said that in times of struggle, which are necessary for your growth, that you should rely even more on God's wisdom. You should pray for it, and he'll help you understand the trial that you're going through, or at the very least, he will help you use that trial to bring him glory. So do we move from wondering why bad things are happening to us to trusting that even if bad things are happening or even if things aren't like we planned, that God is good and perfect? And so that was the wisdom side of it. And then James says we also have to shift in the third perspective in verses 9 through 11 from worldly status to godly status. And put simply, it means that we're all the same when we come to Christ. Those that are lowly can boast that God, just like we sang earlier, God has raised us up with Christ to receive the riches that were due Christ and that are due Christ. We have eternal life. We have God's inheritance when we believe. When we believe in Him. And so, are you in the middle of a struggle? Do you not have anything? Does it just feel like you're low and you're following God and things aren't working out? God says, boast that He has done what He said He was going to do, that you are raised up with Christ. But there's also a warning for those that may have more than they need, or those that may not be exactly living and they're boasting that, hey, I've done this, 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 and this. I'm successful. He says, remember that in light of what, in light of who you are, that you have nothing. That when it comes to following Christ, the main decision, the biggest decision you'll ever make, when it comes to your relationship with God, you bring nothing to the table. It doesn't matter if you're good looking, good at sports, good at band, smart, whatever you're really good at, it doesn't matter because none of it earns God's approval. You have Christ. So those that are lowly boast in Christ. Those that are high boast that you've been humiliated, that you've been brought down. Boast that all you have is Christ. And so our status changes from that which says, hey, I need to be more, to we're all the same in light of who God is and what He's done. And so that helps us to change that perspective. And James is going to continue challenging this church, and then through doing that, challenging us to change the way that we think, to live differently from everything around us, to live differently from what the world says is good. He asked us to change our priorities, our thinking, our responses. He was asking them to do it. We're to do it as well. We're to change everything from what the world says is good and acceptable to what He says is good and acceptable. So again, all those verses in much more detail you can find online, but we want to shift now to verses 13 through 15 and look at something new today. And so let's read together just verses 13 through 15. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." And so what we find here is we're shifting a perspective from worldly response, this is your fill in the blank, from worldly response to godly response. If you've been following along up to this point in the chapter, you're like, man, that kind of comes out of nowhere. James does that a lot. He's talking and then he shifts gears and like, man, where did that come from? And so just for us to read it, it feels like it's out of nowhere, but actually there's a word in verse 12 and a word in verse 13 that tie these thoughts together. In verse 12, you see the word trial, and I only know this because I read this. I can't read the original languages like your other pastor, Pastor Walt, can. I can't read the Greek, but I can read other people that read the Greek, and they tell me what these things mean. The original word trial has the same root word as the word tempt in verse 13, and it connects the things together. It says God brings the trial, the external, the outward thing, but we choose whether it becomes a temptation. We choose whether we internalize the problem. And so God can bring it, but God doesn't make you decide to do it. And why that's important is because James's original readers were, while they're struggling in other areas, the one thing they didn't struggle in is they believed in God. And they believed that He was sovereign, meaning that He was in control of everything, that He could do everything. And so what they begin to believe is that, well, God, if you brought this trial into my life as it happened, then you obviously caused me to sin because you control everything. Now, to us, most likely today, we're like, God doesn't cause people to sin. Why would James say this? But they believed in God's sovereignty so much that they thought He had actually caused them to sin. He had actually brought the external trial and made it an inner temptation. And we know that God does bring the external, right? Almost daily, all of us face struggles and trials, and as we follow Him, things seem to come at us. It feels like in my life, and I'm sure you feel the same way, we get through one thing, and then the next thing happens. Just a few weeks ago, Rochelle and I are riding down the road, and we're talking. Rochelle's my wife. We're talking, and we come to the end of a conversation, like, that is finally resolved. And church, I kid you not, it was resolved, weight off our chest, And as I said, this is resolved, this is awesome, the air conditioner went out in our van in the same breath. If those two things had happened at once, I may have just pulled over and cried. But we finish one trial, we start another one, and that's the way of life. And so you're going to face the external trials. Now, where the temptation came is to blame God. God, you messed up our air conditioner. You must hate us. And then say, God, you made the air conditioner break, and so because you're in charge of everything, then you made me get angry at you. That doesn't make any sense. But a worldly response is very much that. We pass the blame for things that come against us. And so James says, not only you can't blame God for your sin. What you can do is understand that your desires at the core are just not good. That it's your desires that lead you to sin, not God. God doesn't lead you to sin. God is so above sin and above everything that we can do that he doesn't interact with sin other than to save us from it. But the early church blamed God. And James says, stop it. And in doing so, in 14, he uses a metaphor that probably relates to many of you. In the original language here, maybe, but in the original language, James tells a fishing story. Now, how many of you have been fishing? Many of you, most of you, some of you just got back from fishing, and I was really, like, jealous that I wasn't with you fishing. He tells a fishing story, and he says that ultimately trials and temptations are similar to being a fish that's watching a bait skim across the top of the water. In itself, the bait skimming across the water can't hurt the fish, right? It never hurts them when I'm fishing. They just watch the bait go by, and they ignore it. And they live another day, and I just throw bait into the water and feed them. Like, that's how I fish. The bait isn't the problem. It's when the fish's desire for what's on that hook becomes so great that they have to go after it. And James says that sin is a lot like that, that we're watching this thing happen and we're deciding whether it's enticing or not. And then, okay, that's enticing. I'm going to go get it. And as soon as we bite down, that hook drags us off. It says that's what our desire is like. And that fish ends up on somebody's plate or on somebody's wall or somewhere in between, at the very least, with a gash in its mouth, bleeding for the shark that's going to swim by and eat it later. At the very least, the bait hurts the fish when the fish's desire becomes too much to resist it. And you know what? We all have desires like that still. Even as believers, we all do. Sometimes my desires are greater than my love for God. Sometimes your desires are greater than your love for God. He said, I do it, you do it. Your 80-year-old grandmother has been to church every day of her life. She's got desires that are greater than her desire for God. The baby over here will eventually already have desires that are greater than her love for God. It's the way of the world, and it starts from birth, that we desire what we desire. And as we're able to put words on it later, we desire what works for us more than doing the right thing all the time. And it always ends poorly. Whether it ends poorly right now, it always ends poorly. I use that example with the fish. If it gets the hook ripped out of its mouth, I mean, even if it gets to go back to the water, it's going to be swimming around with half a mouth hanging off, or it's going to be punctured. Like, it always ends poorly eventually. And so James then switches from that metaphor, which I hope you got, I hope you're tracking with me, to using the contrasting birth metaphor from earlier. He said earlier, if you remember, in 2 through 4 and 12, he says that if you have faith, if you're steadfast through the trial, that produces maturity, that produces life. But here he says, and at the end of this, he says, let's read it together. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You see, our desire causes us to sin, and our sin causes us to mature, but the maturity that our sin causes us to mature in is the exact opposite of what faith causes us to mature in. Faith causes us to mature to life. Sin causes us to mature to death. Both are maturity, but one is good and one is not so good. And that brings you to the question, how do you respond? worldly or godly? The worldly response is something that we also all do. We play the victim. That's your next fill in the blank. You make a mistake, someone else's fault. In the case of the early readers, they would sin. It must be God's fault. I can't help myself. You make a mistake, someone else's fault. Things aren't working out for you. It's because somebody else didn't do something for you. You're faced with trials. Somebody caused those trials. You're living in sin. You say, I can't help it. You see, the world tells us that it's never us. The reality is, if it's never anybody, then at some point it's got to be somebody. And maybe it's you. And the Bible tells us very clearly that it's you. When you sin, it's all you. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Many of you know that I grew up in college watching the television show Friends. We had Los Angeles television, and so we'd watch Friends before we went to bed because it would be normal time out there. Between car chases, we would watch Friends from L.A. And so Friends had a great episode, and if you're a Friends fan, you're going to think about it, you're going to laugh because it's funny. But in Friends, there's one particular episode where Ross has to come clean for all the stuff that he's done and blame Chandler for all his life. He's blamed Chandler since college for specific things. Parents hate Chandler. Chandler's dating Monica. Big drama, funny. It's very funny. And Ross, his first response when they say, you got to tell mom and dad, is to say, you need my attention? Like, just to ignore the problem and walk away. And then his next response is to say, okay, I'll tell them. Now who, I think this is how he said it. He says, now who should I tell them made me do all those things? And while that's funny, and if you're a Friends fan, like some of you are, you're sitting there thinking about it and you're giggling about what he did and what's funny about that. And it's really funny until we realize that we do the very same thing. Who should I say made me do that when I make a mistake? And we pass the blame, and it's been that way forever. Eve ate of the apple. Who did she blame? She blamed the snake. Snake made me do it. Adam ate of the apple. Who did he blame? Eve. We've passed the blame from the beginning of time to pass on the fact that our desires are not good. And God says, through James, he says, no. It's not me, it's you. God says, in this relationship, when things fall apart, it's not my fault, it's your fault. But our worldly response is to pass the blame on to someone else, and maybe you've been doing that. A godly response when it comes to sin is the next point that we want to talk about. Take ownership of the problem. Just like the early readers of the words had to understand, we have to realize that we are ultimately responsible for our sin. And God may very well place a trial in his life. He does it all the time. He may place a trial in our life. But we will control how we respond. Will we find joy in it, or will we blame him? Will we be mad at him? We put ourselves in situations to sin, to make mistakes, and then we say, oh, it's your fault that I'm here. We are the ones with the sketchy desires. We're the ones that take our eyes off God because we're the problem. And you've got to understand that point before we can ever move forward, is that in the great relationship with God, the only thing that you really have to ever do on this earth, they say you have to be born, you have to die, you have to pay taxes. You don't ever have to pay taxes. You can go to jail for not paying your taxes. You don't have to do it. You are born. You don't necessarily have to die, depending on when Jesus comes back. But the thing that you have to do is you have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus, whether you're going to believe in the resurrection, surrender your life to him, or whether you're going to say it's not true or pretend that it's true while you pretend and you live a different way. One day you're going to make that choice. But we have to understand, and this is why the joke in the church, if you've never been here, why I'm the bad news pastor, and I'm okay with that. And Pastor Walt's a bad news pastor as well, even though he likes to say he's a good news pastor. But the bad news is so bad that you've got to understand that before you can understand why the good news is so good. If you don't understand the problem, you're never going to find the solution. And I've got a friend down in South Carolina that won't be listening to this, but I won't use their name anyway, that always has problems with everybody. And it's always everybody else's fault. I'm like, man, they get along, and they get along with them, and they get along. Maybe you're the problem. Nobody gets along with you. Maybe it's because you are hard to get along with. Nobody likes you. Maybe it's because you're hard to like. Maybe it's you. When it comes to sin, it definitely is. And you've got to understand that before we can get to the next step. So understanding the root, which takes us from there, because thankfully the story doesn't end there with just this sin, desire, you can't control it, you can't control it. All of this leads to really bad things. Our fifth perspective says that we've got to shift from worldly efforts to godly reliance. And we'll read verses 16 through 18. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." And James says to the early church and says to us that even though we're the root of the problem, we have to understand that God knows that we're the root of the problem, and he still provides a solution. Even when things are as bad as they can be, God says, "No, I bring good gifts. Don't be deceived to think that I bring the bad stuff." God says, "I don't bring the bad stuff. I bring the good stuff. I bring the growth. I bring the trials to grow you. I give you the opportunity to grow closer in your relationship with me." For those of you that are Christians, if you're not a Christian, God gives you the opportunity to get out of the hole that you've dug for yourself. And he gives us good things, perfect love. And not only does he give us that, but he says, "You can trust in me because I don't change. There's no shadow with me. I don't change." It says in 1 John, "God is light, in him is no darkness." There is no darkness in God. And that's why you can trust him. We put our hope and our faith into lots of things, don't we? And everything outside of God lets us down and fails us. People fail you. Your family fails you. You fail others. Because all of us have a shadow side. Because the Bible says we do, and because we know it. You don't need the Bible to tell you that you have a shadow side. You know you do. We all have a shadow side. We all give in to those desires sometimes. We all falter in our relationships with each other and with God. But God doesn't. You can put your hope and your faith in him because he doesn't change. And if that weren't enough, James uses the word Father of lights. How many of you watched the meteor shower this week? I heard it was great. None of you saw it. I didn't see it either. I was asleep. But if you saw it, it was amazing. And the God that does all of that, that holds this universe, you can go look it up, how big the universe is compared to how small we are on just this planet. The God that created all of that and holds it in motion by his spoken word is the one that says, "I'm faithful and that I bring good gifts." So not only is the problem really bad, the thing that separates us from him really bad, but he says, "I'm so good that I can fix it." But we have to move from worldly efforts to godly reliance. See, that's the point of all 18 of these verses, is changing your responses, changing your efforts. Because worldly effort says, do more, try harder, get something that's more easy to do. If you don't like your job, find another one. If you don't like your kids, find another one. That's not how that works. I'm just kidding. You're stuck with your kids. Or unless you bring them to youth group, and then I'm stuck with your kids. But either way, the world says make your life as easy as possible. Get this robot, it'll go around your carpet and it'll vacuum it, and you can just sit down. Get this heating and air duct, and it'll regulate the temperature of your room. You don't even have to get up to press the button. Pretty soon you'll be able to change your television by just your thoughts. They've already made it where you don't have to get up. You can sit and play with your remote control. But those die, so now you can do it on your iPad or your cell phone. You can change your television. If you live in California, you can go to New York and change your television. Everything's about making things easier. And James says that's not always the way that it's going to go. He said sometimes we need to not be so concerned with things being easier, things being comfortable. We have to shift our perspective away from those things. When we face trials, we don't respond in anger or disappointment. We respond with, good. I can use this trial to grow closer to God. I can use this trial to help others grow closer to God. When we need wisdom, we don't respond with, God, take these things away as fast as you can. We respond with, God, help me understand. Help me understand why this happens. And even if you don't, you are still good. When we think about what we have and what God has, we don't say, man, I need more. We say, no, God's given me everything. We change our status. And then into today, we change the way that we respond to things. We change the way that when we're faced with struggles, we don't pass the blame. When we sin, we don't say, that's somebody else's fault. They took me to the bar. They paid for my tab. I just did what they told me to do and had to be driven home because I was asleep on the bar. Asleep on the bar. And that's somebody else's fault. No, it's not. You're either really thirsty or you're sinful. Maybe both. That's a humorous way to put that, but we do it in every area of our life. James says, change your perspective. And then finally, as we just talked about, he says, remember that your efforts never going to fix it. There is a hole created by God in your life that is only for him to fill. And you may fill it in a number of ways from now until the day you die, but ultimately you're going to be asked on the day that you die, how did you fill that hole? Did you try to grow closer to me? Did you try to follow me with all that you had? Or did you do it your own way? And the Bible says very clearly, one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. It doesn't say one day all the Christians are going to do that. It says everybody. Believer, non-believer. Non-believer, are you tired of feeling that brokenness inside of you and not knowing how to fix it and trying to fill it with things and money and relationships that let you down? God says, I'm the only one in your life that's ever going to be reliable, 100% reliable, with no shadow. If you're not a believer in Jesus, today's the day to do it. You may not even know what that means. We had a teen accept Christ back probably 4 months ago, 5 months ago, and I said, what does it mean? He said, I don't know, but I guess I'm going to find out. All he knew at that moment was that he was separated and he needed God. And then he'd figure out the other stuff. I'm not telling you to come this morning and say, I know exactly what the next day is going to hold. I know how I'm going to follow him. I know what I need to get out of my life. I'm telling you to come receive the relationship that's going to change your life, and we'll figure out all the things that go with that later, tomorrow or later next week or whatever. Maybe you're a Christian and you have continually given in to your desires as well. The simplest way to put it is it's time to stop. It's time to recognize that you can't control them and surrender that to God. There are things you can do. If you have a problem with a particular sin, you can guard yourself from it. Don't put yourself in a situation to do it. And many of you are living the faith already, and it's a struggle every day, but you get up and do it every day, and that's what God's calling you to do. As Mark 8:34 says, God calls you to wake up every day, surrender your life, pick up your cross, and follow after him. He didn't say, surrender your life, pick up your rainbow, and let's dance through a field and enjoy our day. He said, pick up your cross and follow me, as he's about to pick up a cross and take it and have it put in the ground and hung on it. That's what he called you to, is to follow him. He is unchanging. We are not. And the real question is, and when we get to it in verse 18, it says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. In this case, it means the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, God has made a way to fix all that stuff that's broken. He's not going to fix it today for you. He may fix a little bit today. You may fix a little bit tomorrow. It says journey the rest of your life. But he has made a way through Jesus to speak truth into your life and bring you the gospel that will change you. The God of the stars, the God of creation, the God where there is no variation or shadow, seeks relationship with us that are changing and frail and faltering. So you're going to receive that this morning. Maybe you've never done that, and today's the day. The altar's open. Matt's going to come up as we get ready to close. The altar's open. There's nothing special about this particular stretch of carpet or these particular wooden poles, other than if you want to come forward and pray, that's a great thing to do, and somebody may pray with you if you do that. Certainly, I'm up here if you want to come forward. Pastor Walt's standing in the back corner if you'd like to go to him. If you're responding and you need prayer specifically, you can do that. But if you've never accepted Christ, I would ask you, why not? Whether you found out already or whether you know going forward, it's not ever going to work out the way you want it to do. So surrender your life. If you are, God is faithful to, if you're following him, God is faithful to do what he said he was going to do. And he's on your side. And you can trust in the fact that he doesn't change. Let's respond now, whether it's in your chair or up here or later at home. Let's respond to his goodness as we sing together. Come thou fount of every blessing. Will you stand? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to speak your truth. And I pray that you are moving in our hearts, that we are all responding to you this morning in whatever way, whatever step you've called us to respond. Pray that we're doing that. We thank you for Christ who has made a way for us to be made whole. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.